Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, once upon a time, the Apostle Peter had a crisis of faith that would test him as to whether or not he was a true disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. It goes something like this if you're in Matthew's Gospel, which we are now with our Bible reading plan. But in chapter 26, starting in verse 69, this is the night of Jesus' arrest, trial before the Sanhedrin. The next morning, overnight, he will be crucified. And now Peter was standing outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath. That means he swore, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to him, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent," his Galilean accent, "betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That sounds like Peter failed the test of faith, didn't he? He denied Christ, just as Jesus said he would. Could that happen? Something like that happen to you and me? And if so, Pastor Bernie, what's this talk of assurance and eternal security you've been giving us these past few weeks? I don't see it with Peter. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Peter wept bitterly. Peter confessed sin. He repented. And I know that because Luke tells us on the night of the Lord's Supper and the Passover, just hours earlier before the event that we just looked at, before the denial, Jesus, in prophecy, said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," that's repentance, "strengthen your brothers." So Peter's faith would not fail. Why? Well, Jesus prayed for and protected Peter's faith. He predicted Peter would repent. So after the resurrection, the apostles went fishing by the Sea of Galilee. Time had passed after the resurrection. Risen Christ came by the shore, invited them to have breakfast with the fish that he miraculously brought to them again. And in John 21, it says this, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Meaning the other disciples. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So he said to him, "Feed my lambs." That means the word. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then he said, "Tend my sheep," meaning take care of them, guard them. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" I like this. So honest. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" It's like, "Lord, really? Again?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Interesting. Peter did follow Christ. Church history tells us he would be crucified upside down and dying for the faith. Peter had denied the Lord three times, and you just heard he was restored and forgiven three times. Peter and Judas are pictures in contrast for us of what true and false saving faith look like. Judas betrayed Christ. He was a traitor. He rejected the Lord of glory and the gospel to the point of when he took his own life and died. There was no repentance. Peter fell, but his faith did not fail. He turned and he endured to the end, even in persecution to his death. So in Peter, what you see is assurance of salvation, or what theologians centuries ago called, as Pastor George mentioned, the perseverance or persistence of the saints. All believers are saints, by the way, if you didn't know that. It means that true believers will endure, will persevere to the end. That's what I'm calling fortitude. It means once saved, always saved, if you're saved. You see, in this series concluding today, we've attempted and I think succeeded in defining true faith and answering the question, how do I know I'm saved? Because we said practically you need three things that come from God to you that display, that you display in order to have this assurance or this freedom. They are faith, fruit, and what we're calling today, concluding with fortitude. Faith, fruit, and fortitude. And we find this in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Probably the prison letter that he wrote in the later stage of his life. This is about the mid-first century AD. It was a young church he planted on a prior missionary journey. They'd been victimized by some weird, wacky, false teaching. Some of it rabbinical Judaistic in nature. Some Gnostic. And we know from the passage prior to this one that Paul is teaching, he's correcting the Colossians, talking about the preeminence, the prominence of Christ, that he's God in the flesh and he's over everything, and that their faith was real in him if they exhibited fortitude for their faith. So as we wrap all this up, we're going to show you with fortitude that that last bit of assurance comes in two ways from this text. In God's preservation and our perseverance. God's preservation and our perseverance. Let's look at the preservation of God in this, in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you who were once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled, brought back in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Paul begins this letter to these Christians in Colossae, and he's reminding them that they once were literally, from the Greek, it says, shut out from fellowship with God. Or to put it another way, like another translation does, Paul's telling us, Christians, even though we were once separated from God by our evil thoughts, wickedness, we were God-hating rebels, his enemies even, Jesus Christ reconciled us to the Father, making peace with him for us by faith in Christ, and his sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross in our place made that happen. His blood was shed for you so that God's holy justice and wrath against our sin could be satisfied. Our penalty could be paid and we could be forgiven. That's what we went through in the part about faith earlier in this series. That you understand this, what happened, what God did. And not only that, verse 22 says, there's a purpose there that was so Jesus could present us, his church, as holy and blameless, perfectly sanctified like a love gift back to the Father. Without stain, without wrinkle, as Ephesians would put it. So Christ in his death and his resurrection literally brings us back to the Father, brings his own back. And God had given the Son us from eternity past so we would have fellowship and intimacy with God. And that's why King David could write that one day he would be clean, he would be washed and whiter than snow. That's what it's like for us when you've strayed, you've been forgiven, and now you're free and you're heaven bound. That's not only amazing grace, folks, as we sang today, but that is love incarnate. That's the kind of love that mankind has never and never will see or understand in comparison to anything else. Think about this. Only our Lord God could put together this perfect plan of redemption that perfectly harmonizes his justice with love and grace and mercy all together. One package. And that's echoed beautifully in Ephesians 2. And Paul was talking about us in our BC days. Remember I talked about that before Christ? We were spiritually dead and deaf and dumb and blind, by nature children of wrath. It says there in Ephesians, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ by grace. He did it all. God our Father in heaven did it. Gave you a new birth. Gave you another chance at life and love with him. In Romans 3, Paul wrote, all this happened to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all there. Our salvation and getting right with God for our good, his glory, it's all there. And if that wasn't enough, he promises to keep us saved as his own children, guarding our faith by his power, according to Peter. So what he's saying is, you're going to make it to the finish line if you're in Christ. We're going to get into the what Bunyan called the celestial city. The pilgrim's progress will be over. He put it this way, Paul did, in Philippians 1, 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that obviously means the second coming. That means if you've been truly saved, you're going to be conformed to the image of his son when he comes back. Your holiness will be complete, and you will see God no matter what has happened. That's a guarantee of your eternal security. No matter what trial, test you face in this life now, if you are the real deal in Christ, his word is promising you will make it home to heaven, where he's prepared a place for you. Isn't that good? But in the first part of this series, the message on freedom, we gave you all these scriptures that clearly teach assurance of salvation for the true disciple. And then wrapping up this doctrine, Paul's teaching us here, just consider, just remember all God has done in saving you, what his son went through to make it happen according to his word. Because in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, he said, God is faithful and will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. You think God, for those of you that doubt this doctrine in any way, do you think God sacrificed his son the way he did to save you, and then he's going to let you go? How about our memory verse this month? From the lips of our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He said it really well as to the preservation of God that we get. John chapter 10, I'm expanding it by a verse today, 10:27. Jesus said, my sheep, means my people, hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, meaning eternally, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Amen. You can give the Lord a hand for that. Amen. And then he says it again, in case you didn't get it the first time. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But wait, there's more. Romans chapter 8, the great Romans 8. Just give you a couple of verses about the eternal love for God for his own. 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? And Paul had just talked about the sovereignty of God and salvation. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then verse 39 at the end, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, is there any debate there that the Bible clearly teaches assurance of our salvation? And the main reason is because God preserves his own. But is that all there is to it? Do we just kick back and do nothing then? Do we just profess Christ and act like there's been no change or a new birth in our lives? If we don't see an experience born again life full of fruit, what right do you have to claim Christ? How can you be truly assured you're saved? I mean, don't you want to know that? We've learned already God wants you to know that. Remember what the Apostle John wrote in his first letter. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know this. He wants you to be able to answer this question. How do I know I'm saved? It's not supposed to be a mystery to the believer. I mentioned the word know appears 7 times alone in the chapter of 1 John 5. He wants you to get this doctrine of assurance down. He doesn't want you doubting your salvation unless you have reason to doubt your salvation, which would be like a lack of fruit or the practice, continuing practice of unrighteousness or sin in your life, or ignorance of the gospel, the faith. But then there's one more thing we need to do to confirm our salvation. You say, what's that? Didn't God do it all you just said? He'll preserve us? Yes. But sovereignly and wisely, he's given us something to do in his preservation of us, and that's our perseverance. We have to be prepared to live out our faith like Peter did at the end, as I shared in the beginning. It's been said that a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. That's why God had Abraham prepare to sacrifice his son Isaac, right? That test wasn't for God. It's like, not that God was, I'm not sure if he's in faith or not. That was for Abraham, the test. So that his faith in Yahweh would be assured. So that he knew he was real. So back in our text, then God gives us the condition that God's preservation of us will hold true. Let's look at our preservation, our perseverance, I should say. And I'll pick it up at the end of verse 22 where it says, the Lord is going to present us holy and blameless, above reproach. If indeed, you should circle that phrase, those two words. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That was his reason for living, for preaching. If you continue in the faith, to know, to really and truly know that you are a Christian and enjoy the freedom Jesus offers, you have to have, we said, faith, fruit, salvation fruit, and now fortitude, which is just another word for perseverance or endurance. You know how you can relate to this word. Have any of you ever ran a race before? You remember your school days in PE? I do. I was really slow. Not like my son who can win a lot of races. And sometimes I didn't think, I don't even know if I can make it. Have you ever worked out? You've ever played a sport? Or had a hard day of work? You were just exhausted or discouraged and you just wanted to quit the school project? You know, too hard to finish. And you started to tell yourself, I just don't think I can do this. Right? You wanted to give up. But then, for those of you who crossed the finish line, you went all the way, you finished what you started, you endured. You exhibited fortitude. And in Pauline language that we have here, you continued in the faith as a Christian. Literally, in the original language, it has the idea of you stayed in place. Or another translation says, you stood firmly in faith. You wouldn't move. You say, move from what? Or from who? That means from Jesus Christ. I shared with you Peter's testimony. And remember I shared with you a little dialogue he had in John 6 before he had with the apostles and Galilee. This was before the cross. And a number of fans not real followers, had departed from Christ. They had rejected him. And in John 6:69, just prior to that, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? You guys going to take off too?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That means when persecution, evil, pain, and suffering come your way, you stay. You stay. You stay with Christ. Like Peter, you have no other place to go but God. God is the psalmist. As the psalmist would sing, God is your rock, your redeemer, your refuge, your fortress, your strong tower. All of that there has the same idea. You're telling yourself when you get that negative health report, you lose a job, or you've lost a dear friend or a family member or a loved one, you say, God, my Jesus, when everything is coming down on me and I have every desire to reject you and my faith, I know you will deliver me when it's time. You'll bring me home, you'll give me rest, and you'll refresh me. That's what the true believer does. Like Paul is saying in this verse, if you continue in the faith, you will be stable. You will stand with Christ and you won't be moved. You may be shaken, but you won't be moved. Job was shaken, right? If anyone might have had a human reason to reject God, might have been him. I mean, talk about the ultimate test of faith, right? The Lord lets Satan rob him of his property, his children, his health, in one fell swoop. All gone. What was his response to that? What would yours be? His wife had told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die already? Just dig a hole. Give up. It's over." This is how Job responded, Job 1:20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and" what? "Worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed," or hallelujah, "be the name of the Lord.'" Whoa. Only a true believer can say something like that and stand like that. Persevere to the end. You have to do that to assure yourself and others looking at your testimony that you are truly saved. When Jesus was talking to some people on the fence, they weren't sure who they belonged to. They weren't sure about Jesus totally. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, he said, "If," there's that condition again, "if you abide or stay in my word, you are truly my disciples." I mean, there it is. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Isn't that what you want? That was part one. Freedom to know you're in Christ and heaven bound. We have to persevere to have that kind of eternal security. 1 Corinthians 15, the first two verses of that great gospel resurrection chapter. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you" what? "Stand. And by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain," meaning unless your confession was empty, worthless, meaningless. Did you hear Paul say, by the way, in that sentence, "You are being saved"? Now you heard right. Like our sanctification, holiness, salvation has a past, present, and future tense to it. You may not have thought of that before. That means you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. That is true. Why? Because we're still wrestling with the leftovers of our sin, in sin, in a sin-cursed world. on our way to glory. Our position in Christ, though it's secure, has to be practical. We have to live out our faith to the end. We're still wrestling. We're still striving to be holy as He is holy, as God sees us as already being holy. And we will be perfectly holy when we're reunited to Him in the flesh. You see that? You have to endure. Even when you have every reason not to. When you're under fire. Being persecuted. Mark 13, our Lord said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The elect are going to know at the end, once and for all, with no doubts, in perfect peace at the end of this life, that they are God's children. There was a great courageous man of God that pictured that many, many centuries ago. Unless you know church history, you may not have heard of the name and testimony of Polycarp. He was the second century bishop of the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna, you may have read about in the beginning of Revelation. It's thought he was the last churchman to have studied, probably at the feet of the Apostle John. I think I last told you a story about 5 years ago. And he was warned that his arrest was coming for the faith. He was elderly. He left Smyrna. He hid in a farmhouse. And the threat on his life was real. Smyrnans had really liked to execute already several Christians in their faith. And now this pagan mob is demanding his life. And the Smyrnans were really loyal to Rome and the pagan gods. So they even said, "Kill the church leader and his church will die." And the authorities eventually found him. They took him into custody. But get this. He welcomed them like they were old friends. And he asked if they wanted any food or drink before they took him. And in fact, the other thing he asked for, he said, "Give me an hour for me to pray before being marched to the arena." And then the governor asked him to deny Christ and promised that if he did, his life would be spared. And the faithful bishop answered this way, 86 years, that's 86 years, have I served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior?" The governor threatened to burn him. Polycarp turned the table, warned the governor of eternal fire. But the governor ignored the warning, ordered the execution. The soldiers prepared to nail Polycarp to the stake. And he assures them, he says, "Look, nails won't be needed. I'm not going anywhere." So they tied him instead. The fire was lit. The flames rose around him. Say, what happened? Like the Red Sea, eyewitnesses say the fire parted around Polycarp, like as if the flames avoided him. In fact, some eyewitnesses claimed his body glowed like the fire. And finally, a soldier, whose usual task was to put wounded animals out of their misery, executed Polycarp with a sword. You can only suffer like that and die like that, like the great men and women of the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, or like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when you can say, in essence, when it's coming down, "Life is hard, but God is good, and Christ is coming again." And you can say that because you've been lying in this blanket that we call eternal security and the assurance of salvation. That is your anchor of hope, the hope of glory and the hope of heaven. So if you ask me for a practical application here now of how it is you how do you practice perseverance like that? That fortitude that's going to assure you that you're saved. I could tell you, be filled with the Spirit. We talked about that last time. Get into God's means of grace. Absolutely. Word, prayer, fellowship of the body. And then you remember toward the end, actually toward the beginning today, I quoted Paul in Philippians 1, writing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's his preservation, right? Well, one chapter later, he famously wrote this. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, he put them both together. There's two things there you got to think about for a second. First one is Paul said, work out, not work for your salvation. It's very important. That's a different thing. Second, you say, Pastor, I don't get what you just read from Paul. He preserves us, right? Yes. We work out our salvation, right? Yes. We work and God works. There's a sovereign, mysterious providence in there. But listen, that's not unique to our faith. God is God. If I asked you right now, who wrote the Bible? What would you say? What's that? God. The Holy Spirit. Well, gee, I thought the Gospel of John was written by John. Who wrote it? John wrote it through the Holy Spirit. In other words, they both. It was God's word through John. Sanctification's no different. We can go on and on that way. Who chooses to be saved? God or you? God chose, and you choose. How do you figure that all out? I don't know. I have no clue how that all works out. I just know it's what the Bible clearly teaches. It's key to understand this both and, not either or, situation of fortitude. Because the first means of grace is the word. This is our part. The word works when it's energized by the Spirit. When I'm talking the word, what I mean is finding, knowing, and feeding, listen carefully, on the promises of God. You need to know the promises of God because that's where you're going to get your hope from. Which the Spirit will bring to your heart and mind when you need it, when everything's coming down on you. Those great Hall of Faith members in Hebrews 11 who suffered, they were martyred for the faith, persevering, they were able to do that because of their hope. Their anticipated future was in heaven. They knew where they were going. They had future glory of heaven in mind. That's what kept them going. That's what has to keep you going. So I would have all of you who struggle with assurance or with doubts of salvation, losing it, or if you're practicing righteousness even, go back to Romans 8. Read, hear, and meditate on this. I'm going to give you that section again of Romans 8 from verse 35 to 39. Just listen to this. This is the kind of text you must have in your mind and heart that you must go to when you're struggling with your faith and assurance. Paul asks all these rhetorical questions. They're rhetorical. That means the answer is already self-evident when the question is being asked. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. That's from the Psalms. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. What he just said was like everything, nothing, no one will separate you from the love of God if you have it. If you're in Christ, nothing, nothing, no one, nowhere, no how will separate you from God. That's the greatest news on this planet. Amen. If it's yours, if you want it, and if you go get it. Talk about a memory verse there. We got to live in that. I mean, that word separation he keeps using there literally means to be divided or to be separated from someone, like to depart or leave. It's similar to the word divorce, if you think about it. So God's word is saying he'll never leave you or divorce you. Never. I mean, God hates divorce, right? Think of the analogy of marriage. That's what he wants to do with us, like Paul did in describing Christ. And us, the church, Ephesians 5, right? So when we were saved, when we were justified, I don't know if you really think about this often, you became part of the bride of Christ. You married Jesus, in effect. He's the bridegroom.
who took us to be his bride.
Does the Bible teach ever that Jesus is going to divorce his bride?
No.
That's a rhetorical question. Did Homer in the Old Testament, representing God, divorce Gomer, a prostitute? Even she was representing Israel? No. Once saved, always saved, if you're saved. So I close with just another story, somewhat familiar to some of you. The parable of the sower, which really could be better called the parable of the soils, because the soil pictures the heart and the soul of a person. The seed, what's the seed? The seed is that's sown in the ground is really the truth of the gospel, which is sown or planted, meaning it's preached, if you will, by the sower. The sower could be anyone. It could be all of you in this room that are in Christ. It doesn't have to be a preacher or a pastor. Anyone that gives the gospel is a sower of the seed. That's the analogy. And so, the short story that it is that there are four kinds of seed that fell on the soils. Some fell on the path that was taken up and eaten by birds. The other had no real root in the ground, burned up in the heat because it didn't get any nourishment. The third seed was planted, fell among some thorns, like weeds that sprung up. Nothing good there. And in the fourth one, the only one of the four that grew produced life. And then Jesus, in Matthew 13, it's also in Mark, explains why. Listen to what Jesus said in that explanation in Matthew 13, in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, that is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Maybe this person went to a revival and they heard and got emotional and sang "Just As I Am" 27 times. And they just felt overwhelmed with joy and emotions and, yes, I believe. Yet, he has no root in himself. It's all about the root. That's the soil, the heart. And listen to this. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while. Just for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, gospel, immediately he falls away. It's Judas. It's an apostate. Anyone that ever tells you I'm a Christian and now I'm not, they're in this category, in one of these first three. And as, like this one, and as for what was sown, planted among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of what? Riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. By their fruits you will know them. Right? Finally, as for what was sown on good soil, that's a good heart. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. And this is the Lord giving us part two of the three parts of assurance. He indeed bears what? Fruit. And yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Very complete. Comprehensive. Concise. This passage alone tells you who's in, who's not. Fruit. Faith. Fortitude. Which of the soils are you today? That's what you got to ask yourself before you leave the room. Are you producing good fruit from a good root? At whatever level you're at now. We're at all different levels of discipleship and sanctification. Some of you are producing 100-fold. We should all want to get there. Some of you are at 60, some are at 30. So having understood the gospel and how one comes to faith by repentance, believing in Christ alone for salvation, are you practicing righteousness? That's the fruit. And then finally, Are you and will you continue in the faith with fortitude? Will you make it to the end? Will you persevere? That's how you know. Put all that together. That's how you know whether you are saved or not. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.